Welcome to the Center for Hebraic Thought podcast. This episode is an extension of the Peter Leithart lectures. The first episode was the public lecture that he gave on a Friday night here in New York City at the King's College. And now we're going to go into the four sessions that he gave in the workshop the following day on Saturday, which he referenced in the public lecture. This first talk is a short talk, about 25 minutes long, and it's going to be on the role of Scripture in thinking about the perfection of God, and specifically the primacy of Scripture in thinking about the perfection of God. A warning that the audio is just a bit rough because we recorded this directly through the microphones built into our conference table, which provides perfectly adequate audio, but it's not as cleaned up as we would like it to be. There are three more sessions to come, and those will come out in successive episodes, so look out for those in the future.
There's been a movement within philosophical theology known as perfect being theology, and that's maybe a place to start because I suspect that that's part of the background for the question that Drew posed. And perfect being theology is not asking about God's moral perfection, whether God acts rightly, whether God is does good, or is he capable of doing evil, but it's rather about the perfection of his being, the perfection of his attributes. Is he metaphysically a perfect being? And the perfect being theology obviously answers the question with yes, he's a perfect being. And what's meant by that is that he has maximally perfect, he possesses maximally perfect, infinitely perfect, great making properties. That's the phrasing that's used. A great making property is a property or quality of something that is intrinsically good to have, that is intrinsically better to have X than not to have X. So it's intrinsically better to know things than to not know things. It's intrinsically better to be powerful than to be impotent. It's intrinsically better to be able to do what you'd like to do rather than being prevented from doing what you'd like to do. It's intrinsically better to have these qualities. Those are great making properties, and the claim is that God has a maximal level of those great making properties. So if it's good, if it's intrinsically better to be knowing than to be ignorant, then that indicates that if you have a God who is a perfect being, he has a maximal amount of knowledge. He's omniscient. If God is if it's better to be powerful than to be impotent, then God is maximally powerful. He's omnipotent. And you can go through the various attributes of God and come up with a sketch of who God is, of a perfect being, based on these great-making properties. Well, where do you get these great-making properties? How do you arrive at those? Perfect being theology tends to say that you arrive at them by reflections on value intuitions. Intuitions don't mean purely subjective feelings about things, but there are certain things that we can't actually not think is the case. We can't seriously think that ignorance is better than knowledge. We can't seriously think that impotence is better than power. And so there are things that we recognize are intrinsically better to have than to not. Than not to have. And when we assemble those intuitions and maximize them, then we come up with, again, a maximal set of great-making properties that are that make up the being of a perfect being. So for some perfect being theologians, this is the definition of what makes divinity divinity. Thomas Morris, who is a leading thinker along these lines, has said after going through an exercise, thinking through value intuitions, arriving at various great making properties. This is how he defines a perfect being: a thoroughly benevolent, Okay, so benevolence is better than wickedness. A thoroughly benevolent conscious agent, being conscious is better than not being conscious, with unlimited knowledge and power, who is the necessarily existent, ontologically independent, creative source of all else. That's Morris's definition of a perfect being. This is, if there is a being that matches this definition, that being is God. This is not a proof for the existence of God. This is a description of who God must be if he exists. A thoroughly benevolent, conscious agent with unlimited knowledge and power, who is the necessarily existent, ontologically independent, creative source of all else. I'm not going to comment a lot on perfect being theology, except to make the point, observe the procedure that they're adopting. The procedure is, as I said, to consult our inherent moral intuitions that we can't really do, we can't really operate without, assume or posit that God has these properties to a maximal level, to an infinite level, and then arrive at a conclusion about who God is. That is to say that the procedure operates without any attention to what Christians believe God has actually done, without any attention to revelation in Scripture or in the life and works of Christ. But it's instead this, it's a formal definition of God that's filled out with these value intuitions without attention to what we believe the real God, who the real God is and what he's achieved. And for some, at least, that philosophical concept is a constraint. It has primacy over what any private or special revelation might give us. So one perfect being theologian, J.L. Tomkinson, says, if an analysis of the received concept of God, that is, as a supreme being, leads to the conclusion which seems at odds with those of revelation, the former may claim the credentials of reason, that is, the received concept of God which you've arrived at through this procedure. That may receive the credentials of reason, the analysis being open to inspection by all concerned. If and insofar as the supporting reasoning seems cogent, it has a claim on us logically prior to that of the interpretation of some special experience. And notice how he's, the argument of reason is open to all, that's a universal argument, that's a public argument. Arguments from Scripture or from some special revelation are put in the realm of private or special experience. And the former, the philosophical concept based on this universally available reasoning is a check and a control on what the Bible is saying. Not all perfect being theologians are that explicit about the primacy of this philosophical concept. Morris is, for example, willing to say we have to let the Scripture and special revelation check and correct our intuition. We might be wrong about our intuitions. It may not be intuitively obvious that it's better for a God to be capable of taking human flesh and living human life. That might not be intuitively obvious to us. And yet we have to include that in our understanding of who the real God is. But Morris is willing to say that Scripture has to play some, Scripture and Revelation have to play some role in our understanding of God. But still, he says, the perfect being theology, this is a quotation from Morris, can act as an interpretive constraint on how we read the Bible. And so if certain things in the Bible seem to violate what we've arrived at through this reasoning process about what a perfect being should be, then we may need to reinterpret what Scripture says in the light of this philosophical concept. Now, I think it's important that we don't confuse that fairly recent movement in philosophical theology, perfect being theology, with the Christian tradition of talking about God as perfect. That's all over the early Christian tradition. That's a standard way of talking about God. Thomas Aquinas, for example, talks about God as perfection or the perfections of God, a way of speaking about God's attributes, is part of the common lingo of the Christian tradition. And I think it would be a mistake to say that just to import the method of this perfect being theology into the tradition and say that that's just what the tradition is doing, and that the tradition is creating this metaphysical framework for our understanding of God, within which we have to fit Scripture into that. And if Scripture doesn't fit, then we have to lop off parts of Scripture to make it fit. That's not what the Christian tradition is doing, and it's obvious that it's not, because the early church, they make pretty significant modifications to the existing metaphysical system that they inherit from the Greeks. They inherit terminology, they inherit concepts from Greek philosophy, various strands of Greek philosophy, but they put them to different uses that they've never been put to before. And as I suggested last night, I think the story of the early church is at least a story about the evangelization of metaphysics, as it is about the Hellenization of the Hebrew inheritance. Yeah.
Can I get you really quick? Every time you say metaphysics, could you quickly tell us what you're packing into that bucket?
In its basic. Basic understanding, it's the study of those things beyond the physical world, beyond this realm. Metaphysics is also trying to arrive at concepts that are universally applicable to all existing entities. So, you're trying to figure out what is it that makes things. Not a particular thing a thing, but what are the basic components or building blocks that make things what they are? So in an Aristotelian system, you would have some kind of, the sensible things, you have some kind of material that has a form that gives it a particular shape and a particular trajectory, a particular way of being. And all things are are substances that are combinations of this. So it's an attempt to arrive at the fundamentals of the fundamental building blocks, or the fundamental realities that are the composition of reality. And when you're talking about divine metaphysics, then you're talking about generally talking not about what God has done in a direct way, but you're talking about what kind of being God is. God is not a being. For instance, we'll talk about simplicity a little bit later. God is not a being that's composed of different parts. So that's a statement about divine metaphysics. That's the kind of being he is. He's not made up of physical components. He's not made up of any metaphysical components. There aren't any parts. God is not a composite of different things. So when you're talking about divine metaphysics, you're trying to come up with a description of who God is, often within using the categories that are at least analogically drawn from analysis of the sensible world. The Christian tradition, I was saying, defending the Christian tradition, but the Christian tradition is not a matter of, it's not trying to set up a set of categories for that God has to fit into. Again, in the early church, you have the opposite of that. I ended by contrasting the evangelization of metaphysics, which is Robert Jensen's phrase, with the Hellenization of the Hebraic world, the Hebraic mindset. That's an idea that comes to classic expression in Adolf Harnack's work on early Christianity, where he says that what happens is that the early gospel, the gospel that was announcement of the inbreaking of God's kingdom, was eventually captured by the categories of Greek philosophy, and it became Hellenized. And he sees the development of the doctrine of the Trinity and various debates about Christology as examples of that Hellenization process. And Christian theology is captured by Hellenic thought. And I think Jensen argues that, for the most part, the opposite is what's happening. They have this received inheritance. They have these philosophical categories that they employ, but then they're using them for different purposes. And the question that they're really asking is, For example, who must God be if God takes flesh and the gospel story is true, and that's the story of God? Who must God be? Who must God be if we have both a Father who sends and a Son who is sent, and then a Spirit who is sent by the Father and the Son, and they are all treated as divine beings? What must God be if those things are the case? So they're whatever categories they're using, they're reasoning from the history of redemption. They're reasoning from within the gospel and trying to think about who God is from that angle. So, there's a confusions, I think, in debates about God's perfection, about classical theism, which is another way to state a similar debate. I think there's confusion when some of the approaches that are used recently or in the modern world are imposed on the whole Christian tradition. Christian tradition is generally not trying to do that. But that's not to say that the Christian tradition is perfect, and I think you can find various indications of some of the objections I would have to perfect being theology. Primary one that I've raised is that it forces Scripture into a mold that preexists. It's coming from elsewhere. It's got a metaphysical or a some kind of picture of God that's brought to the text of Scripture, and then Scripture has to conform to that. And when Scripture doesn't conform, the primacy goes to this philosophical system. That's not what the Christian tradition generally is doing, but there are points where that seems to be what Christian theologians are doing. For example, I'll talk about impassibility later today. Does God have passions? And that has a specific meaning in the history of the discussion that I'll discuss later. But I think when the issue of God's passions comes up in classic Christian theology, commentators on the Bible, when theologians are trying to formulate their doctrine of God, and they look at passages where it seems like God looks angry, God is compassionate, God seems disappointed at times. How do you interpret those? And there is a fairly common instinct to say that can't mean what it seems to mean, that there must be some other explanation for it. And I think this is an indication that some other system or some other theology of God is competing with the biblical picture, of God. And at times it's this competing picture that takes primacy. So for example, Origen, in a homily on Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18 is place where Jeremiah is talking about every man stands or falls by his own actions. If a man is evil and he repents, then the Lord is merciful to him. If a man is righteous but his son is evil, then the son punishes for it. As a man is wicked and the son is good, then God blesses the son. He treats every man on his own. He must stand or fall by his own actions. So within that context, that's Jeremiah 18, and it's Origen speaking. If you hear the anger of God and his wrath, do not suppose that anger and wrath are passions of God. The accommodations of using this way of speaking are for the converting and bettering the infant, that is, the hearer or the reader. Since we also use a fearful expression with children, not from an actual state of mind, but because of a purpose to cause fear. So we act angry with our children so that they get scared. It's not because we actually have a state of mind of anger. Origen never had children. it's worth saying. I know when I express anger to my children, it was not play acting. But this God is, he's saying God is expressing something that he's not actually experiencing in order to have an effect on his hearers or readers, the hearers or readers of Scripture. If we maintain what is kindly for the soul in the expression of toward the babe, and we show the affection we have for it, since we have not altered ourselves nor changed for the conversion of that one, we lose him and make him worse. So if our child does something bad and we just kind of gently pass it off, if we don't express anger, then we aren't doing what's good for him. God always does what's good for his children. And so if something
if one of his children does something that needs to be corrected, then he expresses anger. But it's not something that he's actually experiencing. It's not a state of mind in God, in spite of the appearance that that's the case. I mentioned accommodation last night. This is a way of reading that's used by from the earliest centuries of the church. John Chrysostom uses the concept of accommodation pretty commonly. John Calvin uses it. It's all over Calvin in a variety of different contexts. And the idea is that God is accommodating himself or condescending to us and speaking to us in a way that we understand. We can't possibly receive, if God were to tell us what he actually is and how what his being actually is like, then we couldn't understand it or receive it. And so God accommodates himself and gives us this accommodated revelation. This is one of the passages where Calvin is talking about that from Calvin's Institutes. Although God, in order to keep us within the bounds of soberness, treats sparingly of his essence, still by the two attributes which I have mentioned, he at once suppresses all gross imaginations and checks the audacity of the human mind. His immensity surely ought to deter us from measuring him by our sense, while his spiritual nature forbids us to indulge in carnal or earthly speculations concerning him. With the same view, he frequently represents heaven as a dwelling place. It is true, indeed, that he is incomprehensible. He fills all things. He fills the earth also. But knowing that our minds are heavy and grovel on the earth, he raises us above the worlds that he may shake off our sluggishness and inactivity. Who is devoid of intellect as to not understand that God, in speaking, lisps with us as nurses are wont to do with little children? Such modes of expression, therefore, do not so much express what kind of being God is as accommodate the knowledge of him to our feebleness. In doing so, he must, of course, stoop far below his proper height. So there's some problems with that way of approaching things. In one sense, it's obviously true, because God is speaking to us in a way that we can understand. If that's what accommodation means, then yes, of course that's the case. But you could make that point just simply by saying, well, God speaks to us in human language, and he's revealed to us, revealed himself to us within our world. That's an accommodation of sorts, but there's no hint that there's a certain way that God is that's lurking behind the way he reveals himself. And I think that's one of the fundamental problems with the with this way of approaching scripture. Scripture's accommodated speech. If God were to speak to us as he actually is, we couldn't receive it. And so he lisps to us. He stoops far below his proper height. And that seems to open up a gap between what God actually is and how he actually is and how he appears to us. And that gap, I think, can become a quite troubling one. I mean, sure, God acts like he loves us. What is that love actually in God? What does it mean to him for him to love us in himself? As soon as you say this is accommodated speech, then those kind of questions are raised. Do we really know God as he is, as he's shown himself as he is? Accommodation says, no, not exactly. But if he hasn't shown himself as he is, then do we actually know God? And I think Calvin does verge on that problem explicitly at points. This is from a commentary on Jonah. It says, we therefore see that God is described to us in two ways, namely in his word, and secondly, in his hidden counsel. With regard to his secret counsel, I've already said that God is always like himself and is not subject to any of our feelings. But with regard to the teaching of his word, which is accommodated to our capacities, God is now angry with us, and then, as though he were pacified, he offers pardon and is propitious to us. Such is the repentance of God. So that's talking about the repentance of God and God's response to the repentance of human beings. And Calvin puts that in the realm of accommodation. This is the way that God is presenting himself to us, that he's angry and then he gets pacified and he pardons us. But we know that God actually is not in any way changing as that process goes on. He's not actually responding to us, because God is always, according to his secret counsel, he's always like himself and not subject to our feelings. And so that response of grace toward, in response to our repentance, That's just accommodated language, and not it's accommodation to us, and not actually the way God is. So I think that opens up a deeply troubling gap between God as he reveals himself and God as he is. I think that, again, the Christian tradition in general is saying the opposite. That is, the whole development of the doctrine of the Trinity is assuming that God is as he reveals himself. If he reveals himself as Father and Son and Spirit, and those three are in some kind of communion with each other, that's actually how God is. To say that God is only appears to be triune and he's not actually triune, that is an early heresy of modalism that was rejected pretty early. That God is not ontologically or in himself triune, but he just shows himself. The one God shows himself in these three different modes. But the church said, no, God actually is a communion of Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's the way he shows himself. There's this match between the way God shows himself and the way that he is. And the same thing you think would be true in terms of what Scripture is saying about God. There's some match, some real purchase on God in the way that God describes himself and the way God is described in Scripture. And when you don't say that, then it opens up this gap for doubt about who God is. And I think it also raises the question that I raised last evening, which is it puts a question mark over the intellectual seriousness of the Bible's own portrayal of God. That's often treated as if it were, the Bible's portrayal is often treated as if it were for simpletons, for the weak, us, in order to be intellectually serious, you need to kind of move away from the biblical, trying to analyze or trying to summarize the biblical picture.
Thank you for listening to the Center for Hebraic Thought podcast. Be sure to subscribe, rate, or leave us a review wherever you found us. Want to learn more about Hebraic Thought? Visit our website at HebraicThought.org.